John chapter 18, we'll look this afternoon at verse 1 through 12 as we read about and hear about the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. So John 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. This is God's word. Well, as we move into chapter 18 of John's gospel, the arrest scene of Jesus, we continue to see the distinctives of John's thematic approach at play. Certainly, this was not just simply the impressive writing of a mere man, but it was a man carried along by the Holy Spirit. And one of the themes throughout John that we have seen is that of the glory of Christ. By the Holy Spirit, John has shown the glory of Christ in the life, ministry, and now as we come to it, even the arrest of Christ. And what we have seen going hand in hand with that theme is that also of the authority of Christ, particularly in terms of the relationship of the Father and the Son. So we've seen throughout John Jesus talk about this relationship and the authority that he has and has received from the Father. And as we think about how John emphasizes the glory and the authority of Christ, we might ask the question, how can someone being arrested show that person's authority? This is certainly something we could wonder. How is the arrest of Jesus, how does that show his glory? And yet John shows us just how. What we see in this text of Holy Scripture is all the ways that Jesus is in total control of his own arrest. Jesus was not taken captive against his own will. He was not caught by surprise by his captors. He was not overcome by their strength or their sword or the number of foes against him. But rather, quite clearly, John shows us that Jesus has the authority and he has the power over the very people who arrest him here. And in fact, the only reason that Jesus is arrested is because he willingly submits himself to the Father's will, and he willingly submits himself to the powerless, otherwise, bonds of the soldiers. The first thing, then, that we should note here is that it is Jesus himself who sets the scene of his own arrest. Several times earlier in John's gospel, we were told that the authorities, on various occasions, they wanted to arrest Jesus. They even tried to arrest him at various times, but on each occasion, they were not able to do so. Jesus evaded them, or one way or another, it didn't happen. As And the ultimate reason for that in each of those instances was the fact that it was not yet the hour for Jesus to be arrested. It was not yet time. And John shows us the whole time Jesus was setting the scene of his own arrest. It was on the Father's watch. The Pharisees tried, but they could not at any moment bring about the arrest of Jesus prematurely. They could not bring it about a moment too soon. They couldn't arrest them in their way, on their timetable, or on their own terms, but only on Jesus' own terms that he sets for himself would he be arrested. See, Jesus here is in total control of his own arrest, fulfilling all which the Father gave him to do and willingly going to his own arrest when the hour the Father gave him had come, and only then. One of the things that we always, it's good to be reminded of, is that everything that Jesus does is on purpose. Nothing he does by accident or happenstance or without thinking about it, without purpose. And so when we read in verse 1 of John 18, and it tells us there that Jesus went with his disciples and they crossed the brook Kidron and entered into a garden, this was not incidental. It wasn't just happenstance of where they happened to be. It was no mere circumstance. One of the reasons Jesus went there, verse 2 tells us essentially, was that Judas, who would betray him, also knew the place, because Jesus often went there with his disciples. So Jesus, knowing that Judas knew the place, and knowing that Judas, because he knew the place, would seek Jesus there, Jesus intentionally goes to that spot to wait on Judas and his captors. Essentially, the way I look at it is to see that Jesus is the one that beat him there. Jesus beat him to the spot. Jesus got there first, showing that he was in control of the situation. He was setting the scene of his own arrest. It wasn't that Judas caught Jesus in his secret hiding place. It was that Jesus was ready to be arrested. And therefore, because he was ready, it was his time, he then went to the place where he knew they would be, trying to search him out. This is evident in how Jesus takes charge of the scene when they arrive. And Jesus shows his dominance and power and authority when the soldiers arrive to arrest him. Jesus had already even set this whole thing in motion, so to speak. If you remember all the way back in chapter 13, Jesus tells his disciples one of them is going to betray him. And then he identifies as Judas. The disciples, they don't understand at that time. They still don't believe it or can't see it. But it tells us then that Jesus sends out Judas to go and do what he would do. And we note there, as we come to recognize how Jesus is setting the scene of his own arrest, that it was Jesus himself who sent out Judas to go and do what he would do. Jesus himself sent Judas out to go and meet him there in the garden, essentially. I like what Thomas Goodwin says. He says that Jesus knew that Judas would be there that night, and therefore, like a valiant champion, he cometh into the field first before his enemy. So Jesus is not running. Jesus is not hiding away in some secret hiding spot. Rather, he comes to the battlefield first, ready to fight, ready for the moment of his arrest. Now, before we move on from here to the rest of the passage, we have to ask the question, and maybe you're thinking in your mind, maybe you're not, but why does John mention Jesus crossing the brook Kidron? Why does he mention it by name? Is this just an insignificant detail? Why not say that simply he crossed a brook and went into a garden? Why even mention him crossing a brook at all? For many Bible-believing Christians, when we come across details like this in the Gospels, these things are seen as evidence for the veracity of the Bible and the accuracy, the historical accuracy of the Gospel accounts, as the writers are writing the details of real historical events and locations of these events. And while that is indeed true and wonderful, I think we have to realize here that we are reading John's Gospel, which is particularly theological, particularly thematic and theological, and intentional with that. And while everything in his Gospel is, of course, 100% historical fact, John is not writing a mere historical record. He is writing a theology. He's writing a work of theology of the life and ministry and work of Jesus. And this means that more times than not, then, when John mentions such a detail as Jesus crossing the brook Kidron or some sort of indicator like that, some detail like that, it is not simply, it's not simply a historical marker, but it is all, but it's also of significant, of theological significance. Now, one of the ways when we come across such details, one of the ways we'll know if there is, and then what it would be, what is the theological significance of such a detail? One of the ways we can determine that is to ask the question, are there any other mentions of this in the Bible? And are there connections to that other mentioning of this to the current present passage? Well, when we consider Jesus crossing the brook Kidron, lo and behold, there is such a connection in the Bible. If you look at 2 Samuel 15, in 2 Samuel 15, you'll find yourself in the midst of the story of Absalom's rebellion and conspiracy against his father David. And during this time, David, he ends up fleeing Jerusalem with his men who are faithful to him. And in 2 Samuel 15:23, it says of David, "And the king crossed the brook Kidron." Then after David crosses the brook Kidron, just a few verses later, in verse 31, David has this news brought to him that one of his closest advisors, Ahithophel, has betrayed David and has joined the conspiracy with Absalom. And so the point I want to draw out here and the connection I want to make is that we see that King David here in 2 Samuel 15, we see him here as a type of Christ, and a type of Christ relating to this particular hour of Christ that we read of in John 18. We see David, King David, crosses this brook Kidron. He is then, after crossing it, he finds he's betrayed by one of his close counselors. And it's many years later, David's son, the Lord Jesus, who crosses this very same brook Kidron and is betrayed by one of his close 12 disciples. It's also said that the word Kidron means something like dark water. So what we have here is a story of a king who crosses through the dark waters of betrayal and is conspired against. And David, of course, as the story goes, in 2 Samuel, he continues to typify Christ in the fact of his prevailing over his conspirators, as does our Lord Jesus. See, to be a great king, one of the things that makes a great king, or that great kings go through, is that there's often a time in their reign where some weaker men hate them. And there are some who conspire against them and seek to take them out. And the way to prevail as a great king through such a conspiracy or rebellion is through wisdom, which is righteous judgment. And that is how Jesus prevails, through righteous judgment, through wisdom, because he prevailed. How did Jesus overcome this rebellion or conspiracy against him by Judas the traitor? Well, he prevailed by going through with the cross. 1 Corinthians tells us that the word of the cross, which is Christ, is the wisdom of God. That's how great kings prevail, through wisdom. And Jesus does this very thing. So back in John 18, we recognize the theological significance here. And certainly we're probably just scratching the surface of the Brook Kidron. But we also notice that John, in the same breath, he specifically mentions there's a garden in which Jesus and his disciples enter. And once again, we ought not to skip over that detail as insignificant, but we ought to ask ourselves, what is the significance of this happening in a garden? Why would John want to mention this? Once again, we would look to the rest of the Bible for help, and of course, this may be obvious to many of us. The most prominent and theologically significant connection is the Garden of Eden, with Adam and Eve and the serpent. And now as we go through this scene here in the rest of our passage in John 18, I'll draw out some of those significances and connections with the garden. I just want to go ahead and plant that in your mind as important so that you can think about the setting of this scene of Jesus' arrest. So we'll come back to that idea of the garden. But as this scene unfolds here, Judas arrives with a band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. Then verse 4 tells us, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward." All right, pause there for a moment. Again, John really wants to emphasize that Jesus is not taken by surprise and that Jesus is in total control of this situation. Jesus is setting the scene of his own arrest. Jesus gets to the garden first. When the soldiers arrive, it's Jesus who steps forward. He speaks to them and presents himself to them, knowing all that would happen. Jesus is in charge here. It's very obvious. He's the one in charge. He decides to show himself. Now, of course, we know the other gospel accounts tell us that Judas gave the sign to the soldiers. That would be who Judas would go and kiss on the cheek. That would be the sign of who they would arrest. But of course, there's no contradiction between that and Jesus being the one taking charge and stepping forward here. All of that happened, and as we've discussed, John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's making a theological point here. John, he knows that we've already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we know that Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. But John wants to show us that despite all of that happening, it was Jesus who was in charge the whole time. It was Jesus who was in charge. Judas's kiss did not expose Christ. Christ was already ready to show himself. It was his time. He had set the table of this event. Think about the garden setting that we have here for a moment. When Adam was found out in the garden after his sin, how did that go down? Adam was found covering himself, trying to hide himself. He was guilty and ashamed from his sin. But in this garden that we're at now in John 18 with the Son of God, Jesus was not guilty. He was not ashamed. For he had no sin. He had no sin, so he didn't hide himself. He did not seek to cover himself when it was time for him to be taken away. Rather, unlike Adam, he readily presents himself. He takes charge of the situation and shows himself. But not only do we have this contrast with Adam here, but we also have another as with the first garden, we have another showdown with the serpent and the Son of God. Remember again, back in John 13, it was there that we were told that Satan entered into Judas. Very strong language, as we talked about. Satan entered into Judas. And then in chapter 17, Jesus refers to Judas as the son of destruction. In other words, the son of the devil, which is what the Pharisees were already called by Jesus way back in chapter 8, when Jesus said that they're of their father the devil, because they don't believe that he was sent from God. And so what we have playing out here in John 18 is this classic biblical antithesis set forth in Genesis of the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We have Judas here, who Satan has entered, the son of the devil, son of destruction. We have here the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, who Jesus also said were of their father, the devil. They're here meeting with this perfect Son of God in the garden, this last greater Adam in the garden. Seed of the woman is here. This is the ultimate seed, the promised seed in the garden. And once again, the serpent arrives to battle him. Satan comes through his serpentine seed. Judas, the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees. Other places in the Bible, the Revelation calls the temple and the unbelieving Jewish system synagogues of Satan. So what we have here is this classic showdown. Serpent versus man. So Judas comes to this garden showdown. He comes prepared with a band of soldiers. And in fact, it's interesting, we may not understand just from the English translations here, but what is implied, what is clearly implied, is that this was Roman soldiers that Judas brought along. And in fact, quite a few of them, not just, you know, a little group of four or five, but there were lots of soldiers. And you can, if you want, you can read the commentaries, and if you want to get in on the speculation of the numbers, some say, you know, 500 soldiers here, but whatever the case may be, suffice to say, there was a lot of them. In fact, in Matthew's account of the arrest of Jesus, Matthew says there was a great crowd that Judas brought with him, or a great multitude with Judas. And so typically, I don't think we picture the scene like that in our mind, with this great crowd and band of soldiers along with these Jewish officers. Typically, we don't think of it that way, I don't think. At least I haven't. And so Judas has this large group, Roman soldiers with weapons, Jewish officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, and they come with torches and lanterns and weapons. And I think on one hand, we can read about how Judas arrives with all these people with torches and weapons and lanterns, and we can find it a little bit humorous that Judas brings along this much firepower, this much manpower to arrest one guy, maybe have to fight off, 11 disciples if things get a little interesting. But I think it just goes to show that Judas and all these people were a bit timid, or maybe better yet, a bit paranoid in their sin. Knowing the power of Jesus, knowing the things Jesus had done and the claims he made about himself of deity and whatnot. It makes me think of the passage in Leviticus 26 where God is warning the Israelites what will happen if they disobey his commands. And God says, you know, if you disobey, you're not faithful, I'll desolate your cities. And then in Leviticus 26:36, God says, and after I desolate your cities, for those of you who are left, he says, I will send faintness into the hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though no one pursues. So it's like Judas and this band of thugs are paranoid because of their sin, bringing all these weapons and people and soldiers to this unarmed man. I guess at least one of them were armed. But what's awesome, of course, is how we're shown that these torches and weapons, they're completely powerless in this situation. They don't help the soldiers or Judas at all. They don't even, you know, the way John portrays it here, they, with all the light, the lanterns and the torches, they don't even know which one's Jesus until he shows himself. And so Jesus, once again, is the one in charge here. And when you think more about the garden scene and the imagery of the lanterns and torches and weapons, we can begin to see how what's going on here. It's a turning of the Genesis garden scene sort of on its head. In Genesis, when Adam was being taken out of the garden, it was seraphim that came to make sure he was out and make sure he wouldn't get back in. And what did the seraphim have? A flaming sword. A flaming sword. And here we have in John 18, we have not good angels here trying to take someone out of the garden, but we have sons of a fallen angel with their torches and weapons, which, you know, that, you know, looks like that's like your flaming swords. And they're seeking to take away the Son of God out of the garden. In Genesis, it was a righteous minister of God with a flaming sword, and here, in this scenario, it's these fallen serpent priests with flaming swords that were very ineffective. The only problem here for them is that these serpent priests are messing with the wrong guy. They go after one without sin. Unlike Adam in the first time, this Adam here has no sin. And since he's the one in control, he's the one setting the scene, he's already outplaying them. They think they got him. They think they've got him. Jesus is already, he's in total control. He's already outplaying them. He's already all the steps ahead of them. They will take him out of the garden. He will die on the cross. But he will then be buried in a garden. And then he will rise a conqueror and victor in a garden. They could not keep him out of the garden. He came up out of the ground back into the garden. They couldn't keep him out because they're false ministers of God, ministers of Satan. So Jesus here, he takes the initiative and shows himself in the garden. He's unashamed. He has complete confidence. And then he steps forward as we read, and he says to one of them, of course, knowing the answer, he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they answer him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he," which, by the way, was Jesus saying, "Ego, I, me," which is "I am," which, of course, is what God calls himself in the garden, or the burning bush, rather. Which, of course, was very significant for Jesus to say this, and how we've talked about it before in the past when Jesus has said similar things. Then verse 6 tells us that when Jesus said this to them, when he says, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, that's really interesting. All these soldiers with weapons and all this, they've got the numbers on them. Jesus says, "Yeah, I'm the guy you're looking for. I am. I am." And they all fall back to the ground. Now, what is that all about? What's going on here? Why in the world are these soldiers falling to the ground? What are they afraid of? And this is another detail that I don't think we typically think about when we picture the arrest of Jesus. We don't think about this element that at one point, the soldiers fall back simply when Jesus reveals himself. Certainly, this sounds a lot like that warning in Leviticus 26 you know, just a word, and they're turning and running and stumbling over each other, falling over each other, essentially. But, you know, seriously, what's the deal here with this? Now, I want to show you something I think is absolutely amazing. Turn to Psalm 27 in your Bible, Psalm 27. I really believe that what's going on here in John 18 is what is being described in Psalm 27. One of these days we'll have to just go through Psalm 27 because I think it's about the arrest, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus all in one. But I just want to look at Psalm 27, 1 through 3. It says, it's a psalm of David. It says, The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. When evildoers assail me, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. I believe Psalm 27 is describing the arrest of Christ according to the Gospel of John. Because what is said here is exactly what happens. Jesus is being assailed by evildoers, by little serpents who want to eat up his flesh, his adversaries and foes. And then when he shows himself, they are the ones who stumble back and fall. They are the ones who stumble and fall. And what's more, when we consider the way that John is painting the picture here, remember, what are the aspects that John highlights? He's highlighting the fact that Jesus is in charge. Jesus is in control. Jesus confidently, willingly is going to his arrest. This is the demeanor and the faith that is described in Psalm 27, as we read verse 1 and 3 also. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Jesus has just previously to the scene we have in John 18, he has just communed with the Father in prayer. We know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus then goes in the garden and prays, separate from his high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of John. So Jesus has communed with the Father, and we know in those other accounts that he really struggled in prayer. He sweat great drops of blood and prayed that the cup might pass from him, but ultimately submit to the Father's will. And that, of course, happened, even though John doesn't mention it. We know that happened, but what John is doing now, he knows we know that happened, and now John is showing us that Jesus arose from that struggle in prayer, refreshed, filled with faith, filled with confidence, with no reason to fear when his captors are coming for him. And I love what John Calvin says about this. Calvin says, now, having subdued the dread of death, he advances to death freely and willingly. Then again, Psalm 27, verse 3. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. Remember, this was basically an army that was surrounding Christ. Roman soldiers, probably hundreds of them. And yet Christ is very evident by the way John shows it. His heart did not fear. He was not afraid. War arose against him, surrounding him, and yet Christ was confident. I believe Psalm 27, 1 through 3 is describing the inner thought life, inner prayer life, the faith, the emotion, the experience of Christ during his arrest. As we just read here. So Jesus, he shows himself here in the garden because he is not afraid. He is confident. So then in John 18, verse 7, the scene continues to unfold. Jesus, they fall back, and then Jesus, you know, he asks them again, well, who do you seek? And again, they respond, Jesus of Nazareth. Then in verse 8, we really see how Jesus is just in total charge of the situation. He basically says, well, what did I tell you? You know, I already told you, I am he. Then he basically says, I'm the one you're looking for, so take me, but you have to let these other guys go, referring to his disciples. So Jesus, again, he is setting the terms of his own arrest. You know, that's not usually how arrests work. You don't usually get a say. But Jesus is setting the terms of his own arrest. That's what he does. He ensures that his disciples are not arrested at this time. Simply by the word of his power. He simply tells them, let these go. And that's enough to do it. And in this way, we see that Jesus, he protects his disciples. Verse 9 tells us that it's the fulfillment of what Jesus just prayed in John 17, that not one would be lost, the Father had given to him. And again, I see another contrast with Adam in the garden and Jesus here in this garden. And the fact that Adam failed to protect his bride, he failed to protect her from the serpent. I think about the fact, you know, would it have not been pretty epic if after Eve is deceived and eats the fruit, what if Adam did not eat the fruit? And instead, what if Adam went straight to God and said, take me, put me to death and not her. Let her go. Take me. That would have been pretty epic. Didn't go down that way. But actually, it is pretty epic because that's exactly what Christ has done. That is what Jesus has done. What Adam should have done, didn't do, couldn't do, Christ has done. We see that pictured here in this scenario. Of course, signifying the true spiritual reality of what Christ would do. Think for a moment about what Jesus does here. He tells the soldiers, you can take me, but not them. You can't take them, but take me. I hope you see the great picture here of Christ as our advocate for us. Satan comes to accuse us, throw our sin in our face. He tries to condemn us. Jesus says, no, you cannot take them. The enemy may look intimidating. He might bring out his torches and weapons and make it look like there are many people and enemies surrounding us. He brings out all these little funny scare tactics, but they're powerless against God's elect. None of whom the Father has given to the Son will be lost. Jesus prays this. It's said here about Jesus protecting his disciples, of course, pointing to the ultimate reality of what Jesus was going to do. So again, here in John 18, Jesus, he makes sure his disciples go free. But that, of course, is not it. You know, Peter has to do something about it here. Peter, maybe he's just like filled with confidence because Jesus just, you know, told him how it's going to be. And either way, Peter, he's filled with this this zeal without wisdom. He draws out his sword, cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. Of course, this is immature Peter, filled with zeal at all the wrong moments and never at all the right moments. And you know, really, it's quite humorous to think about the fact that if you ever think about the fact of Jesus or Peter cutting off the servant's ear, I mean, obviously, there's no way that Peter was specifically trying to cut this guy's ear off. It seems pretty obvious. Peter was just going crazy, trying to swipe for the head, maybe get a neck slice there. But obviously he misses and he just cuts off the ear. You know, I think that's pretty classic, funny Peter. And Jesus then, of course, rebukes Peter, tells him, put your sword away. And then John tells us the reason why. Why does Jesus do this? According to John Jesus says in verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Once again, Jesus is in total control. He basically says to Peter, "We're not fighting like that right now because you cannot stop me from drinking the cup the Father has given to me." The soldiers, the Roman soldiers, the Jewish officers, Judas, none of them can stop what's happening. You can't stop what's happening either, Peter. This is my hour. This is what the Father has given me to do. It's what I came here to do. Peter, you need me to do this for you. And in this, I think we see that Jesus, we know he wrestled in prayer for the cup to pass from him, but because he was submitted to the will of the Father, to obey it, was then strengthened in prayer, in his confidence. In another sense, now at this point, he desires to drink this cup the Father has given him. He desires that he go through with it and drink it. He willingly goes to the cross, willingly subjects himself to false charges, willingly takes upon him the sins of his people, the world, willingly suffers the wrath of God for sin and dies. He did not avoid this cup. He would not have Peter get in the way. Jesus also knew that, of course, Peter himself was not ready to drink this. Peter thought how, you know, valiant and brave and zealous he was. And then we know just a few verses later, the same chapter, Peter, you know, things change for him. He is afraid. He denies Christ three times to a servant girl. And not only was Peter not ready for this cup, but this particular cup, there was a cup Peter would have to drink, but this particular cup was not for Peter anyway. Only the Son of God is qualified and able to take this cup. And you know what's more in thinking about the thematic elements of John's gospel, that of the glory and the authority of Christ? Those themes obviously go hand in hand with the kingship of Christ. Authority and glory, those are kingly things. And in fact, as we move through this trial and crucifixion of Jesus, this very theme, the kingship of Christ, is a theme that John in particular brings out on during the arrest or the trial and crucifixion of Christ. And when you look through the Bible, thinking about this theme, there are different themes relating to cups in the Bible, you know, different types of cups in the Bible. But one of those themes is that in many cases, a cup is a symbol of kingly authority. It's a symbol of kingship. You know, I think that is, at least in part, what John is showing us here, that Jesus is the king who is also his own cupbearer. You know, in the Old Testament, it was, or in those times, it was the job of the cupbearer that was very, very important to the king, to a kingdom. It was his job to protect the king from, you know, possibly drinking something with poison or that was bad, that could make him sick or kill him. Someone tried to poison the king's drink or something had gone bad in his drink, it was the cupbearer that would die for the king. It's a very important job in those days. And I'm sure Peter would have loved in his zeal to be the cupbearer for Christ the King. I'm sure Peter would have really loved the opportunity to have such a noble responsibility to die for Christ. But Christ does not let Peter be his cupbearer. Peter will, of course, later die for Christ, but in a totally different way than what's going on right here. Jesus is the king who is his own cupbearer. No one can drink this cup for him. He drinks the cup. He dies from it. That's what Peter was trying to prevent. He dies, but he rises again. He rises a conquering king to live forever. I think that's where they get the phrase to say, long live the king. So after Jesus, he tells everyone here in the scenario that he has set up, he tells everyone exactly what they're supposed to do and what they're not going to do. And then Jesus, he gives himself to their arrest in verse 12. And he's bound. They bind him, take him away. Jesus is bound and the disciples go free. I mean, that's really the gospel right there. That's substitution. We're the sinners. We've broken the law of God. We have offended a holy God. We have committed high-handed rebellion to the King of Kings, the King of heaven and earth. We are deserving of punishment. We are deserving to be taken away. We're deserving of the wrath of God, deserving of death and judgment. But for those in Christ, that won't happen. We will not be judicially punished for our sin by God. We will not receive God's wrath for our sin. And we will never die, because though we die, yet we live. Why? Because Jesus says, take me, let them go. That cup would have killed us for good if we took it. We would not have came back from it. Only Jesus could drink it and rise again. No, Peter, you don't get this cup. It's mine to drink. Jesus says, let them go, take me. Jesus willingly submits himself to be bound by cords, which he could have snapped with his own words. Jesus substituted himself in our place for our sin. I love what John Gill says here. He says, Christ was about to suffer for them, and therefore it was not just that they should suffer too, speaking of the disciples, nor was it proper that they should suffer with him, lest their suffering should be thought to be a part of the price of redemption. These words then may be considered as an emblem and pledge of the acquittal and discharge of God's elect through the surety engagements and performances of Christ, who drew near to God on their behalf, substituting himself in their room and undertaking for them in the counsel and covenant of peace, and laid himself under obligation to pay their debts. Church, as we sit here today, we are reminded that we have sinned a lot this week. We have disobeyed Christ. We have been harsh with those who are close to us, those in our own homes. Maybe some of us have sinned, and like Peter, maybe we've some way this week had this unwise, unbounded zeal that made a fool of ourselves, and we've done things that God has not called us to do. So we're not self-controlled. Maybe some of us have sinned in such a way that we've been spending so much effort this week trying to make up for it and pay for it. Maybe some of us this week, maybe this is something we like to do, and is instead of doing the hard and the right thing of confessing and repenting of our sin, maybe some of us have put our nose to the grindstone and try and work at just making ourselves better, overcoming that sin, trying to cover up that sin with just being a better person by our own effort, by our own self-improvement, instead of just bringing it out and confessing it. Whatever the case may be, I would remind you that you can't do that. Whatever it is that you're doing, instead of repenting and looking to Christ, it won't work. It can't work. It's only adding sin upon sin. Our sin is dealt with not by covering it, not by watering it down, not by taking it into our own hands and trying to deal with it in our own way. Rather, our sin is dealt with because Jesus said, "Let them go, take me." It is dealt with because Jesus was bound and not us. That's good news. So why don't we live like that? Why don't we live like that this week? Why don't we quit binding ourselves? Why don't we quit submitting to the tyranny of sin? Christ has freed us from it. Not only has He freed us from the punishment and penalty of our sin, but He has freed us from its power and its tyranny over us. We are no longer bound by it. That means that we don't have to sin. We can, instead of sinning in any given moment, we can submit to the good King. We can not submit to the dragon tyrant. We can obey Christ. Through the power of the gospel, because of what Christ has done for His people, this is something you can do this week. Calvin says very simply and very succinctly, he says, "Let us remember that the body of the Son of God was bound, that our souls might be loosed from the cords of sin and Satan." Praise be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You have sent us Your own dear Son, and that He willingly gave Himself to be put in our stead, in our place. Lord, I ask that if there be any who are not converted here today, that You might make this word effectual in their lives and draw them to Yourself. For those of us who are Your people, may we be ever more stirred in our love for You and what You have done for us. May we be all the more committed and reinvigorated to rightly obey You in our lives and not submit to sin, to bounds of unbelief and sin, that we are not held under their power anymore. Thank You and praise You for Your word. In Jesus' name.